The Israelites had a tough time at Kadesh Barnea, and they still hadn't learned how to trust and obey in the Lord. Being fairly new to having someone rule over them in a religious way is very hard for them to accept and bring themselves to pretty much toe the line. The Lord clearly wants them to be His holy people, but they don't seem to understand everything that they have to do in order to be His holy people. They go so long, and then all of a sudden they get tired of following His word and start doing what they want, and God reprimands them. They ended up having to journey through the wilderness 38 years because they couldn't trust and obey the Lord. He decided that the older generation had to die off, and He was going to start with the younger generation in the Promised Land. Because the older generation just absolutely refused to follow His ways. And He had a special word of encouragement for the younger generation in 15:1. He said, "After you enter the land that I am giving you as a home," pretty much telling the younger generation they were going to be the ones entering and not their fathers. The younger generation suffered 38 years in the wilderness because of the sins of their fathers, and had to participate in history's longest funeral march. The older generation repeatedly refused to submit to the authority of God's word as well as the authority of God's appointed leaders. And believers today commit the same sins, and the consequences are evident. Divided churches, dysfunctional families, and disobedient individuals who wander from church to church but never accomplish much for the Lord. Unless we submit to God's word and God's chosen leaders, we can't successfully claim our inheritance in Christ and accomplish what God wants us to do. Moses gave the younger generation four special instructions that even today we need to heed. Pleasing the Lord, verses 1 through 21 in chapter 15. Seeking the Lord, verses 22 to 29. Fearing the Lord, verses 30 through 36. And remember the Lord, verses 37 through 41. We're going to cover those in a little bit more detail here in just a little bit. There were five basic Mosaic offerings described in this chapter: the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Out of these five different types of offerings, only three of them pleased the Lord: the sin offering and the trespass offering were used way too many times because the Israelites refused to quit committing the same sins over and over again. The burnt offering typified the worshiper's complete devotion to God, for the animal was completely consumed on the altar. The meal or grain offering spoke of the worshiper's dedication of his labor to the Lord, and the peace offering represented joyful fellowship and thanksgiving to God for his blessings. Now, the Israelites were typically an agricultural people, but because of their wanderings through the 40 years in the wilderness, they were unable to commit to this type of growing of their crops and stuff. Being a nomadic style life, it didn't allow them to grow their own crops and things. Once they settled into the promised land, then they cultivated vineyards, planted olive trees, and fields of grain. Today, instead of livestock, grains, and other fruits of our labor, we offer money to the Lord where they offered the grain and the fruits of their labor and their livestock. But we couldn't give the money that we give unless the Lord gave us jobs and the ability to work these jobs. Christians today see in the fine flour that they give in their offerings a picture of Jesus Christ, the bread of life, who offered himself to God for us as a sweet-smelling aroma, found in Ephesians 5:2. The flour also acknowledges God as the generous source of all our food. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the wine reminds us of the joy of the Lord. It pleases the heart of God when his people spontaneously thank him for the material and spiritual blessings that he sends us faithfully and bountifully. What are some of the material and spiritual things that we receive? Anybody?
Healings.
Pardon me?
Healings.
Yeah. Material things? Money? Families? Homes? Anybody else? Come on, people, you awake?
We go pretty far on that last one. I mean, we go cars, I mean, boats. I mean, there's so much material stuff in the world.
Yeah.
Motorcycles.
What about?
Baseball, football.
Spiritual things?
Well, we have the Holy Spirit.
Okay, the Holy Spirit. How about a church to worship in? Okay, the drink offering poured out at the base of the altar symbolized life poured out for God. On the cross, Jesus poured out his soul unto death, so that those who trust him might have eternal life. As we serve the Lord sacrificially, we're like a drink offering poured out in the service of others and to the glory of God. In what ways are we used like a drink offering?
To witness to non-Christians.
Okay.
do.
What about, like, what this church does on Thursdays? Go out into the communities. That's a service for the Lord, yes.
I think of, when I think of a drink offering, I think of, you know, what Paul said, you know, in the second letter of Timothy, I think it was, when he was saying, you know, that I've been poured out like a drink offering. It's like the very essence of who I am. You know, there hasn't been anything spared to, in the service of God's calling on his life. And, you know, for us, I think anytime we step out of our comfort zone, for example, on Thursday night, you know, maybe you've never done that kind of thing before. But, you know, when we are willing to put ourselves out to do something outside of our comfort zone, I think that in a way is kind of like we're saying, we're expressing a certain amount of trust, really, that God, you'll take care of me, or you won't, you know, you will give me the strength to do this thing that is outside of my comfort zone.
Exactly right. Okay. Glenn, would you like to read Hebrews 10, 1 through 18?
For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once heard should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when any cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, with, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin.
Okay, thank you. What do these verses mean?
That we don't have to do the burnt offerings or the meal offerings because Jesus has died for our sins.
Very good. Can we obey all the laws at any time that God has given us? No?
No.
Okay. Why?
Because we're still in the flesh. I mean, if you want to be kind of realistic about it, it's just, that's why Jesus came here. Because, not to add on what Kayla said, there's nothing we can do personally ourselves to give us salvation. Our salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. But what we try to do each day is we try to become more and more like him each day. It's a work. It's definitely a working process. It doesn't just happen overnight.
Right. And Romans 7 tells us that the law shows that our sins are continual animal sacrifices, so that people are because people continually sin. This points to us needing a Savior. This is why Jesus dies on the cross and rises again for us. And what's the purpose of these laws? It's to show that God is holy and we are not. Then the sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7 take care of sins of commission. But the instructions here have to do with unintentional sins of omission. Things that people should have done but didn't do. The sin might be corporate and involve the entire nation, or it might be the transgression of an individual, even though the people who sinned didn't realize their favor or their failure. Sorry, what they didn't do was still a sin and had to be dealt with. I didn't know doesn't cut it. It will not avail at the throne of God. The sinners had to come God's appointed way so that he could forgive them and restore them to fellowship and blessing. If the whole nation sinned, they had to bring a young bull for a burnt offering, plus the required drink offering and grain offering, and a male goat for a sin offering. The individual who sinned had to bring a year-old female goat as a sin offering. God promised to forgive those who truly sought him by faith. And of course, forgiveness didn't come because of the blood of the animals, but because Christ shed his own blood for sinners, fulfilling what these animals symbolized, as we saw in Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. Sometimes we sin against the Lord by what we do, and sometimes by what we don't do. Sins of ignorance aren't automatically forgiven just because we unintentionally forgot God's commands. These sins must be confessed to the Lord just as we confess sins of commission. The fact that God forgave sins of omission didn't mean he was easy on sin, because blood would still have to be shed before the sinner could be forgiven. To sin presumptuously means to disobey God's law deliberately and arrogantly, knowing full well the danger involved. Presumptuous sins are committed by people who have no fear of God before their eyes. God commanded that such sinners be cut off from the nation, which means they were stoned to death. Not only had they despised God's law, but they did it in such a way that they defiled God's will and disobeyed God's word. No sacrifices were provided for deliberate, high-handed sins, so there was no forgiveness offered on the altar. Moses records an example of high-handed sin in the account of the man who gathered fuel on the Sabbath. It's found in Numbers 15, 32 through 36. Certainly, this man knew God's commandments, and yet he deliberately disobeyed them. Apparently, he was gathering sticks to start a fire, and it was unlawful to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. This was a new experience for the Jews, so Moses sought the Lord's will, and God told him to have the people stone the impudent offender to death. It's a dangerous thing for Christians to say, I'll go ahead and sin because afterward I can ask God to forgive me. There's many, many Christians that do that. They see God's promise in 1 John 1:9 as a religious rabbit's foot to get them out of trouble after they've deliberately disobeyed God. Professed Christians who repeatedly and deliberately sin probably aren't Christians at all. And true believers who adopt that careless attitude will be chastened by the Father until they submit to His will, found in Hebrews 12:3-15. A busy life has its share of demands and distractions, so the Lord gave His people a simple way to remember their obligation to His law. He commanded them to put the tassels on the corner of their upper outer garment with blue thread woven into each tassel. These tassels were reminders that the Jews were God's covenant people and different from other nations. Modern Orthodox Jews have tassels on their prayer shawls. When they dressed each morning, the Jews would see the tassels and be reminded that they were God's people, obligated to obey His will. Perhaps the blue threads would remind them that their God was in heaven, seeing everything they did. As they walked about each day, they would notice the tassels and remember God's commandments. And likewise, when they prepared for sleep at night, no matter how many idols they might see during the day, the tassels reminded them that it was Jehovah, the God of Israel, who had delivered them from Egypt, and they were to worship and serve Him alone. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Psalm 103:2. When you review the history of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, you discover that the nation got into trouble every time they resisted the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Whenever God sought to build the people's faith by bringing them into a different situation, they immediately rebelled against Moses and Aaron, blamed them for their plight, and made plans to return to Egypt. These chapters record two challenges to the leadership of Moses and Aaron, one from a group of Levites and one from group as a whole. Out of each of these confrontations came a visible reminder to the Jews of their rebellion. The brass covering on the altar and Aaron's rod that budded. The first confrontation was, no matter how much God did for them or taught them, Israel was not a spiritually minded people. They still had Egypt in their hearts, and their lust for idols stayed with them even while they marched through the wilderness. Moses was a godly leader, and Israel could have been a godly people had they obeyed what he taught them. Then we run into Korah. He was a Levite in the family of Kohath, presumed to have been a distinguished leader, as he was able to enlist 250 men from other tribes. The fact that his genealogy is given in the text of the Bible hints of his importance as a leader. When you find complaining and rebelling among God's people, there's usually a stated reason and a hidden reason. Korah's public complaint was that Moses and Aaron were running things and not giving people the opportunity for input. He wanted more democracy in the camp. After all, the Lord dwelt in the entire camp, and all the people were a kingdom of priests. So who were Moses and Aaron to elevate themselves above everybody else? The hidden reason was Korah wanted the Levites to have the same privileges as Aaron and his sons. Korah wasn't satisfied to be assisting the priests. He wanted to be a priest. Whether it's the ancient camp of Israel or a modern city, no society can function without subordination. Somebody had to be in charge. Parents have the authority in the home, teachers in the classroom, managers in the factory or office, and civil servants in the city or nation. When this kind of order breaks down, then society is in serious trouble. God had chosen Moses to be the leader of the nation and Aaron to be the high priest, and to resist this arrangement was to rebel against the will of God and bring division to the camp. The selfish desire for greatness and authority is a common theme in Scripture, whether it's Korah opposing Moses and Aaron, Absalom defying his father in 2 Samuel 15, Adonijah claiming the crown in 1 Kings, the disciples arguing over which one of them was the greatest, Luke 22:44, or Diotrephes loving to have preeminence in a local church, 2 John 9:10. And yet the most important place in the Christian life is the place of God's choice. The place he's prepared for us and prepared for us to fill. The important thing isn't status, but faithfulness, doing the work God wants us to do. Every member of the church, the body of Christ, has a spiritual gift to be used for serving others. And therefore, every member is important to God and to the church. Just like on Thursdays here, when you're out in the community, just because you're not the pastor doesn't mean that your service isn't important to God and to the church. So God has you placed in that position for a reason. So your place is to obey God and to accept that position. A lot of people have selfish thoughts and feel that they should be the ones in charge. All that does is anger God. And Moses was a humble leader. And as he had done before, Moses fell on his face before the Lord He didn't debate with Cora and his crowd to try to change their minds, because he knew their aim was to seize the priesthood, something the Lord would not permit. The Lord would show Cora and his followers how wrong they were, and their pride would ultimately lead to their destruction. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. The test Moses proposed was a simple one. If Cora and his men were indeed priests acceptable to God, then let them bring their censers to the tabernacle and see if God would accept them. Surely the rebels remembered what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they rashly brought strange fire before the Lord, but even this warning didn't deter them. And Moses called Dathan and Abiram to come to the meeting, but they refused. Nothing is said about On, so perhaps he wisely dropped out of the rebellion. The arrogance of these two men is painful to see, for they not only refused to obey Moses, but they blamed him for Israel's sin at Kadesh Barnea. Even more, they called Egypt a land of milk and honey, and accused Moses of making himself a prince and lording it over the people. Undoubtedly, these spiritually ignorant men had envy in their hearts and wanted to take over the leadership for themselves. Again, Moses didn't argue with the rebels. He prayed to the Lord and asked himself to vindicate his servant. Moses' anger wasn't selfish irritation. It was the righteous indignation of a man of integrity who sought only the glory of the Lord. There's a righteous indignation that God's people might feel when sinners defy the will of God and tempt others to sin. The next morning, Cora and his followers showed up with their censers and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tabernacle, while Dathan and Abiram stood with their families at the doors of their tents on the south side of the tabernacle. We can imagine the awesome silence that prevailed, and then the glory of the Lord appeared, and the voice of the Lord spoke. The hour of God's judgment had arrived. Moses and Aaron, being true leaders, immediately fell on their faces before the Lord and interceded for the nation. Why should all the people die because of the sin of these men? Moses frequently had to intercede for the people, and they probably didn't appreciate what he did for them. On two occasions, God was ready to destroy the entire nation, but Moses' intercession saved them. God warned the Jews to move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then the earth opened and swallowed up these evil men and their households, and fire from God destroyed the 250 would-be priests. God made it very clear that the Jews were to accept their appointed leaders and respect their authority. It's a dangerous thing for people to challenge God's order and promote themselves to become leaders. They not only rebelled against the Lord, but against their own lives. Since the 250 censers had been offered to the Lord, they were sanctified, even though the men who held them were wicked, so the censers couldn't be treated like common metal. God ordered Aaron's son, Eleazar, to gather them up and have them beaten into plates to be put on the altar of burnt offering. These plates would be a lasting reminder to the people that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Whether these plates replaced the original bronze network on which the sacrifices were burned or were added to it, we aren't told. When Jude wrote to warn the early church about false teachers, he used Korah as an example, associating him with Cain and Balaam. In his farewell message to the Ephesian elders, Paul warned about proud people who would seek to seize authority in the local church and promote themselves. It's likely that more churches have been divided because of arrogant leadership than because of false doctrine. The deaths of over 250 people should have brought reverent awe into the hearts of the Israelites, but there was no fear of God before their eyes. What began with several hundred rebels had now become a national uprising. Instead of falling to their knees and crying out to God for forgiveness and mercy, the Jews were rebelling against Moses and Aaron just as Korah had done, carnally reminding people can't perceive the spiritual discernment. The nation beheld God's acts, but Moses understood God's ways. Again, the glory of the Lord and the judgment of the Lord began to consume the Israelites. For the second time in 2 days, Moses and Aaron fell on their knees and interceded for the people. Aaron took a censer and ran into the ranks of the people who were already smitten, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. God had struck the people with a plague to quell the uprising. Aaron took us, well, I read that. When they counted the corpses, they found that 14,700 people had died because of their foolish rebellion against the Lord. The wages of sin is death. What is there about the human heart that makes it so easy to follow the crowd and disobey the Lord? But what experience and history teach us in this is that people and governments, have never learned anything from history or acted upon principle deduced from it. The one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history, and that includes church history. In chapter 17, a second reminder is given to the people. God would prove once and for all that he had chosen Aaron and his priests and his sons as priests, that any attempts on the part of any other tribe to seize the priesthood would meet with the wrath of God. The test was a simple one. The leader of each tribe gave Moses a rod or staff bearing the tribal name, and all 12 rods plus Aaron's rod were put before the Lord in the Holy of Holies. The fact that all 12 of the tribes was included in the test suggests that all of them had been represented in the insurrection. The rod that sprouted would belong to the man God had chosen to be the nation's priest. When Moses brought the rod the next day, everyone would see that only Aaron's staff had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. What more evidence could the Israelites need? If Moses put Aaron's rod back into the Holy of Holies, how could it be a reminder to the nation that the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe? For one thing, the rulers of each tribe and many of the people saw the rods and could bear witness that Aaron's rod was the only one that produced life. Each day when the tribal leaders took up their staffs, they would be reminded that God had chosen Aaron's sons to serve at the altar. Furthermore, the high priest could always bring out the staff of Levi as unchanging evidence that Aaron's family alone was chosen for the priesthood. As usual, the Israelites overreacted when they heard the news and concluded that anybody who came near the tabernacle would perish. At least they had a fear of judgment, but they didn't have a true fear of God in their hearts. But the presence of the tabernacle in the camp should have been a source of confidence for the Jews, for it meant that Jehovah was present with them. He would guide them through the wilderness, defeat their enemies, receive their sacrifices, and grant their forgiveness. To calm their fears, Moses, in the next two chapters, explained the ministry of the priests and the importance of the tabernacle of the camp. The Lord gave Israel three reminders to encourage them to obey His law and submit to His will: the tassels on their garments, the brass plates on the altar, and Aaron's rod in the Holy of Holies, to encourage believers to be obedient children. What has He given us? Are we content with what we have today? You content? Are you content? Most people are not content. Philippians 4:11 through 13 says this. It says, "Not that I speak from want, for what I have learned to be content in whatever state I am, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Sounds like someone content. Says, you know, what does this mean? Our faith in Christ makes us strong. It's not what we have, it's how much faith we have in Christ. Second Corinthians 12:7-10 says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pled with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And this is Paul talking about himself. Are most people ever content? No. There's always a want.
I'd rather have steak than ramen noodles.
Yeah. But you could survive on ramen noodles. And it's cheaper.
That's my question, Len. We're looking at contentment.
Mm-hmm.
We're looking at materialistic things.
Right.
In general. But what would be our true contentment?
Faith in the Lord.
For me, it's knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ came here and died for even a sinner like me and paid that price so that we could all be saved and have salvation.
Very good.
I think you can also be discontent in not just in material things, but with like physical, kind of like Paul was talking about the thorn in his side. I'm sure that caused him pain and agony to where, like, if you are somebody who has chronic pain or has some type of injury to themselves, you can also be discontent in that way. Is that right or wrong? Yes? No? Yes, no?
I see.
I don't know how to read your face right now.
I'll agree with that a little bit, but in the same token, the thorn in Paul's side. Nobody really knows what that was.
Yeah, right.
I mean, nobody. You know, it could have been an addiction. It could have been a health issue. It could have been anything. Nobody really knows what that was.
I think they did it on purpose.
Huh?
He did it on purpose so that people would think of it as something that's causing them issues.
Right. But what Paul was doing, I think, he was trying to show us the strength through our faith in the Lord, even through that tough time. You know, even the Lord would not remove it from him. Whatever it might have been, you know, the Lord would not take it from him. To keep him humble, always humble. And Paul always looking to the future and not what's going on right now. Because it's not always going to be good.
Right.
So that's what I get when I read anything that Paul's writing. It's just always for him, always looking ahead.
Isn't it also a possibility that the thorn in his side could have been used to take his mind off of what he had or didn't have?
Yeah, I don't know. That's a tough one.
It's possible.
It doesn't say exactly. And I had somebody come to me with the epistles one time and challenge me out from the epistles, which is good. But what Paul was talking about in the epistles, he's talking about everything that a Christian's gonna suffer. Mm-hmm. Persecution, all this stuff that you're going to suffer as a Christian in the world that we're in. You know, it's not just one thorn in your side, it's just something that we are going to go through each day of our lives, especially if you're talking with unbelievers that are rebellious, as we're talking about in this lesson. You know, it's a tougher fence to get up and over. So you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be made fun of, there's things going to happen to you that don't feel good. It's going to maybe make you feel discontent because now all of a sudden you don't feel loved or whatever, however you want to look at it. So that stuff can happen to us each day. So, and then I like to go even deeper on, we talked about evangelism too. You don't have to evangelize just on Thursday nights. We can do
right.
that. You know, the Lord told us on Matthew 28, go make all nations disciples, all of them. He wants everybody at every time of their day, anytime we have a chance. And trust me, I'm not perfect at it, but but we need to try to do that each day and share, be willing to share the gospel of Christ with anybody that we kind of come in contact with, no matter where it's at. So, I don't know.
And why aren't you perfect at it?
Because I'm not God.
There you go.
That's an easy, simple way to look at the fact that why
right.
we're not perfect. And why, in Romans, it tells us we all fall short of the glory of the Lord. You know, and if we ever think that we are perfect, and that happened to me when I first became saved, I thought at some point I was perfect. And the Lord humbled me down and made me understand that just because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ does not make me perfect, because I am not Him. So it's just good lessons to learn from the Lord.
Exactly. So. Yeah.
Well, really, if you stop and think about it, the the whole world system, one of the main objectives is to make us discontented. You go back and look at, when Satan talked to Eve in the Garden of Eden, wasn't his approach to say, hey, God's withholding something from you,
mm-hmm.
And if he'll just do what I want to do, then he'll be like God. And, we have a whole industry in this country and in the world that is designed specifically, and they do research upon research to find out how's the easiest way to get you discontented, and that's the advertising industry. They don't exist for any other reason.
Mm-hmm.
To make you think that what you have is not good enough and that you will be satisfied if you just get this. And so, that's probably our biggest downfall in the United States is this notion that, if I just can get this one more thing, whatever it is, and that can be a good thing as far as that goes, but it's the mindset behind it that somehow that will satisfy us.
Right.
And I think what God's trying to say, or what Jesus was trying to say, was that you go to the ends of the earth and you can get every single thing. Look at Solomon. I mean, he spent his whole life doing and inventing and theorizing and writing books and all that kind of stuff, and yet the only thing he could come up with at the end of it was vanity is vanity, all life is vanity. In other words, it didn't satisfy me. And so that's, I think, one of the messages of the gospel is that you won't be satisfied until you make peace with the one that created you. And once you do that, then you can be satisfied regardless of what all that other stuff is or isn't.
Exactly. Mm. So. Well, that concludes our lesson for today. Next week we get into a real good one. Moses is punished by God. Be chapters 18 through 20. So, Glenn, would you like to close us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this day, and we thank you for this time that we can come together and we can try to grow in you, Lord. Each one of us is on a walk with you, Father, and we're all in different walks with you, Lord. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as our only goal is to follow you and to be more like you each day as we live our lives here on this earth, which is definitely temporary, Lord, as you know and you've made very clear to us, Lord. So, as you just give us all the strength and the encouragement and the wisdom to be willing to share the gospel with anyone that we come across in our lives while we're here, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit come into us and let your Holy Spirit lead them to you if they don't know who you are. We ask you this all in Jesus' ever-so-holy name. Amen.
Amen.